Turn to John 17, please. John 17. This afternoon, I want to bring you a shortish sermon message on Jesus' prayer for you. Jesus' prayer for you. What does Jesus pray about? That question probably doesn't mean as much to you if you don't also know that within maybe an hour or an hour and a half of Jesus praying this prayer, he is arrested and he is taken away to a mob and he is given a kangaroo court. So many rules were broken in his trying that takes place in chapter 18, early part of 19. It's heartbreaking if you don't have a resurrection. And chapter 18, he's crossing the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14, he's leaving the upper room. So all of chapters 15, 16, and 17 take place on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. All of chapters 15, 16, and 17 are taking place on a walk with 12 men, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, walking probably through the Kidron Valley to the east of the city. And then he prays, and he prays beginning in verse 1 of John 17. This is not in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is somewhere on the way. And to guess where he prays it is kind of pointless. It won't change your life. It won't even help you understand this passage better, best I can tell. So we begin in verse 1. You follow along. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I am come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, Father. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them all. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction or the son of perishing. It's the same word in John 3:16, the one who perishes, the son of perishing. I haven't lost anyone except the one who is supposed to perish, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Everyone should be looking south, right into their own copy of God's word. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Don't remove them from the world. They don't need a great escape. Everyone look in their own copy of God's word. I am not trying to get them a quick escape. I am praying that you would keep them from the evil one so long as they are in the world. 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those, and this is where you and I fit in. Think this through. Jesus said to the Father, I do not ask for these only, these 11 that are still with me, but I also pray for those who will believe on me through their word. You're involved in this prayer because you have believed someone who shared the gospel with you, who heard it from someone, who shared the gospel with them, who all the way back to these 11 men. That is why you are talked about, you are spoken of in this passage. You and I, we are being prayed for. Magnificent. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them. That they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you loved me. 24, we're almost done here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the second time Jesus has mentioned that he and the Father had a wonderful relationship before the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I do. And these know that you've sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is the word of the Lord. Father, for these last few moments, I pray that you would continue to feed our souls as you have. How it has thrilled me to see my younger brothers and sisters in Christ sing and hear them. And how it has thrilled me to hear teachers, wonderful teachers, amazing Bereans, pray. How they have taught me today passion in prayer, precision in prayer, planning in prayer. Now, Lord, we know that every one of us in here today will have supernatural memory on the last day, and we will remember every syllable uttered in this very room. And if that's true, then please help us to listen well. In the mighty name of the one who kicked death to death with his own death. Amen. Well, what you should be expecting is if you've heard anything from this passage in your entire life, you should be expecting me to be telling you that the Lord's Prayer for you is solidarity, unity, union. Getting along is what Mom would say if she was in the front row of the car and you were fighting in the back seat. Just get along. And there's good reason for that. We read it in the last part, verses 21 through 24, over and over again, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. They need to be one. They need to be one. They need to be one. And that is authoritative enough for everyone in here ought to be able to say, all right, so Jesus wants us to get along. That seems easy enough. I mean, we're all Christians. We all have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are all saved by the blood of Jesus. God is all of ours, fathers. And some of you, I'm not talking to you. You aren't saved. You're going to hell just as sure as the world. Some of you. So I'm not really talking to you yet. You just continue to daydream and do whatever you do. Obviously, I'm not talking to anyone in here, but the ones that the Father has given to the Son, verse number 1, he says, glorify your Son. And he says in verse number 3, he says, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. If you're, those of you on these pews in here today, if you are saved, you are God's gift to Jesus. You and I are reaping today a love relationship, a perfect relationship between a father and a son. That's why you and I are saved, because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. That's it. And we think, well, why do we want oneness? Well, because in verse 23, we want the world to be saved. I mean, that seems simple. Look at it. So that the world may know that you sent me. We want the world to be saved, and so we want everyone in here to start getting along. You know, John 13, 35, by this shall men know you're my disciples because you hand out lots of tracts. It doesn't say that.
By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you can argue creationism. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you feed the hungry. It doesn't say that. It says, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you love each other. There's no question it has profound evangelistic value for everyone in this room who's a Christian to actually love someone like they're also a Christian, if they're a Christian. And the idea is, if you're not a Christian, that you are feeling incredibly left out, that you don't belong, you don't feel like you belong. We shouldn't hesitate to tell people who don't feel like this is their home, we shouldn't hesitate to tell them, well, of course you don't feel at home here. You're not saved. You shouldn't feel at home. This should be foreign to you. It should be disgusting to you, actually. Philippians 1, it should actually be a token of the hell you'll experience when you die. And then we see in verse 24 that this culminates. The Lord is praying for you and I to get along because we're both saved. And we hope that the world sees it and that they get saved. And in verse 24, Jesus says, my desire, Father, is that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, and that you have given me because you love me before that foundation of the world. I want these people, these 11 people, and everyone who believes on me through their word. That's everyone in here today that's saved. Jesus prayed to the Father, Lord, let's hurry the day up where I can bring them with me to where you are so that they can behold your glory like I have. That's fantastic. How in the world do we get that? Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. That's it. There's nothing lovely about us. Some of us are caught up on the idea that we're loving and lovable and lovely, and that's why God loves us. And the truth is, God loves us because he loves his Son. And his Son died in our place. And so now we get everything that the Son gets if we're saved. But that's actually, I don't think, the main point here. I hope you're hearing me. I just got done telling you a few minutes ago, it is less than 24 hours before our Savior is nailed to a piece of wood. The context is horrible. And Jesus is saying some pretty crazy things here, unless they're true. For example, in verse number 3, verse 2, he says, you have given me authority over all flesh, the Son. He says to the Father, you have given authority to the Son over all flesh. Well, I don't know. He's about to be arrested. It's almost like Jesus is saying, it's as good as that. It is as good as me having authority over all flesh. Matter of fact, if you compare this with Matthew 28, it's after he rises from the dead where he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. There is something very strange happening here. It's like it's yes, but no. In verse number 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now hold on. I thought that the death of Jesus was part of the work that God gave him to do, and yet Jesus here hasn't even died. The resurrection is part of the work that God gave Jesus to do, and yet Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't died to rise again. How can Jesus say, I've accomplished everything you gave me to do? Because it's true in a sense. And it would be true actually when he's done doing it. In real time. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Well, sort of. I mean, sort of. It's true, in a sense, but you and I haven't even been born yet. And we read later on in verse number 17 that we're also in this passage. So when, according to verse 6, when did Jesus manifest the name of the Father to us and give us the Father's word? We weren't even alive then. How's that possible? These are questions you ought to be thinking when you're reading the scripture. What could he possibly mean here? And then verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Well, how's that possible? I mean, if we're being talked about and Paul isn't even saved yet and Paul writes 13 books of the Bible, then how could we possibly have all the words of the Father? It's as good as done. By this point, it's as good as done. Judas has left the building, and he has sold Jesus, and Jesus is now, he says in chapter 13, glorified. It is as good as done. Jesus is just waiting for this thing to play out, but everything that he's saying is done is as good as done. Let's see. Well, let's see if we can illustrate it this way. If any of you do something stupid enough, and if our courts remain at least non-stupid enough, like we've been praying, hopefully, if you're dumb enough to commit a crime that is deserving of the death penalty, hopefully you'll get it. Now, having said that, let's fast forward 20 years, 25 years, and I pray it doesn't happen to anyone in this room. But on death row, when your day comes and the bailiff or the warden or the prison guard opens your cell and starts walking you to the electric chair, the door opens, you walk out into the aisle, out into the aisle there on the way down to the chamber where people are put to death, and immediately the man says, "Dead man walking." And why does he do that? Because the date has been set, the instrument of death has been chosen, you have been found guilty, and all we're waiting to happen is for this whole thing to play out, but you're as good as dead. And here Jesus is once and again, verse 14, "I have given them your word and the world also hated them." How is it possible that the entire world, even the known world, we're not even talking about whoever was living on North America at the time. We'll just talk about the world that then was. They didn't all know the disciples. How could they have hated the disciples? Because it was as good as done. Now, I'm getting somewhere. You hang with me. Verse number 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." I don't think so, except in a sense. Somehow, in a sense, the Father has given the glory to the Son, and he hasn't even died yet. He hasn't been raised yet. He hasn't ascended yet. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't descended yet. The rapture hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't revealed himself in the skies yet. There is no, well, no glory. And certainly there are no disciples sharing that glory. But that is precisely what Jesus said has happened in verse 22. It was as good as done, and we were just waiting for it to happen. Now, I'm telling you that for a reason. It is all of what I've just told you is leading up to what I'm about to show you in verse number 19. "And for their sake," Jesus said, "I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Pay attention. Jesus says, "I've consecrated myself." It's the same idea as the idea of being sanctified. It is really Old Testament language, and you've got to grow up for just a minute. Some of you are like, "Oh my goodness, it's almost time for school to be over with. We're done." Pay attention. This is the language used when a priest sets aside an animal to kill it. All through the book of Leviticus, people are like, "What's Leviticus about other than just killing animals and eating all the time?" That's almost like what you get the idea of. Feast, sacrifice. All through the book of Leviticus. But over 30 times in the book of Leviticus, the word holy or sanctified is used. And they're the same kind of word. It means, well, let me demonstrate for you. You are out there. You. General population. Okay, well, you can try that. All right, have a seat. Thank you. I like the way you think. You, sanctified. You, you're not. You, holy. Now, don't let this go to your head. You are not. Demonstration. Holy means way over here. Sanctified means way over here. It actually has the idea of doesn't belong with the rest of the group. He says he doesn't feel like he belongs in the rest of the group, but that's outside. That's a different sermon. Yeah, we'll talk about self-esteem and all that. It's in someone else's class. All right. So we have everyone, and we have other. And when someone was set apart, when an animal was set apart, it was checked for blemishes. I see none. It was checked for broken bones. I see none. It was looked at for perfection. Plenty of it, wouldn't you agree? Therefore, while he was set aside as a fit animal for killing, he was lit to sit up here on the stage until it was time. It's a sacrificial term. Thank you. Jesus says, I have set myself aside for killing. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they almost be. And if he's not talking about his death, what in the world is he talking about? Because that is only thing in his immediate future is death. Jesus, when he says, I have consecrated myself, I have sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth, Jesus is saying, I have set apart myself for death. Jesus says, I'm as good as dead. Now, this should not surprise you. Six or eight times in this passage, Jesus has given things that haven't happened yet as if they've already happened. And one of them is his death. Verse 19, I have consecrated myself. I have set myself aside. I am marked for death. I'm as good as dead. Then we read in verse 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father for you. Sanctify them in the truth. Now, let's review. He already said in verse 14, the world has hated them. He told them a couple chapters ago, there's going to come time when they will kill you and they will think that they're doing God's work. Let me say that again. Jesus says there's coming a, you'll remember better if you look at it. Look at chapter 16. Look, quickly, everyone, move those thumbs. Like you're playing FIFA or something. Hurry it up. Look at verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Look what Jesus says to his disciples, 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's doing offering service to God. There are people that will kill. Pay attention. There are people that will kill you and I and think they're doing the perfect will of God. And so, since all these things are as good as done, we see that a real way for us to start treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is to treat one another as fellow fraternal members of the walking dead. I'm not trying to get super spiritual here at all. This is not even a sermon on you dying to the old man. Surely that has a place for preaching, but it's not in John 17. Apparently, we find solidarity and union. We find y'all getting along with one another, but we find it first and foremost through a resolution to die for the Lord. So I'm going to shock you for a minute. I want to ask you, how are you going to die for the Lord? I'm about tired of all the mamsy-pamsy Americana preachers out there saying, what are you going to do with your life for Christ? Bless your little heart. How are you going to die for Jesus? Look up here. I'm not playing, son. You're cute. But you're not so cute I won't call you out here and embarrass you. When we have Jesus Christ, when we have him saying, I'm as good as dead, and we have him saying, and I'm praying the same for you all who believe on me through the word of my apostles, you and I have been marked for death. You and I have been marked for a life where it ends in death for the Lord. You and I have not been marked out for us to be selfish champions for Christ. Where you can go off and be the best that you can be. And turn, that is not in your purview. Jesus has prayed something specifically, and he prayed for the Father to sanctify you through his word, sanctify you for what in the context? Sanctify you for the day that you will die. This is not a prayer request that you might be ready for death. This is a prayer request that you will resign yourself to the fact that you are supposed to die for the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, when we fear death no longer, all of a sudden we are free to love other believers. Because we're not afraid of being misused anymore. We die from something, even if it means by someone who hurts us. Now, some of you 12, 13-year-olds, you're like, man, this is intense. I wasn't expecting this this afternoon. I thought we were going to come in here and get a cute little ditty. And no, I don't do those. Those who are volitionally, that is, those who have decided, I have a day where I die for the Lord Jesus, all we're doing is looking for the way in which we do that. But some of you, you worship yourself so much, you're not even thinking about it. Probably because you're not saved. I don't know. But look up here. You're thinking about the dollar. That's why some of you decided to come to America to be rich. You've already heard about that. Some of you are thinking about the next time you can play with a dumb ball. Now, you know I like sports, but I want you to know something. Maybe you ought to find a way that you can die for Jesus playing the sport that you love. So, what is Jesus' request for you today? Father, teach them to die well. Teach those 13, 14, 15, 16, 17-year-olds. Show them a place to die for me. That is the will of God for you. To not try to avoid dying for the Lord. 6,400 people groups in the world do not have a single verse of Scripture. And our biggest choices in front of us are, where do I decide to live? One 0.2 billion Muslims. Some people think it's as high as 2 billion. 1 billion Hindus and Buddhists. And we're trying to decide, what should we do with our lives? If there's repentance to be had in this room right now, it's repentance of trying to live your parents' and grandparents' American dream. Some of you have wonderful parents that have heavenly perspectives, so just act like I'm not talking about them. But here Jesus is praying, Father, through your truth, verse 17, prepare them for death. And here's what should scare you. Jesus' last recorded prayer before he is taken to the cross has nothing to do with you who are not saved. What I'm trying to tell you is you're not even on his mind. What I'm trying to tell you is that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus went so far as to say, Father, I do not pray for the world, but for the ones that you've given me. If Jesus thinks about you in this passage, it is he's thinking about not thinking about you. Father, I do not pray for those of the world, but for those that you've given me. And then let me crank it up just a notch. All it is a forecast of the final day. On that last day, when those of you who are not born again are thrown into the lake of fire, I don't think it's the fire that will be the worst part of that day. I think the worst part of the day will be that Jesus will never think about you again. imagine God forgetting about you? I remember when I was a little boy and Mom and I went to Kmart. I have lots of stories about me and little boy and Kmart. Very few of them are good. I was a white boy raised in Wisconsin, and I saw my first black person in Kmart. And I'll just let you extrapolate the end of that story. It's funny now. Mama didn't think it was funny then. Mama did not think it was funny then. I got whipped with the toy that she had in the cart for me. Yep. But there's another story at Kmart. It's the time when I thought that my mom forgot about me. It's the time when I turned around and little 3 foot whatever Bill Sturm, aka Billy, is looking for Mom and doesn't see her. And you know, toddlers don't always think logically, rationally. We're not always sitting there thinking, how dumb would Mom look if she lost her kid at Kmart? She'll be back. No one ever thinks that when they're three. All you think is, oh no. I'm alone. And I don't know how to not be alone. And you find yourself up there to a lady who's working at the service counter, and she looks at you and realizes you're alone and you're a little bit too small to be alone. She gets on the phone. What's your mom's name? Darlene. Darlene Stern, please come to the front and retrieve your child. There's nothing worse than feeling alone. I wonder how it feels to know that you who are not born again, I wonder how it feels to you who are not born again to know that this message has had nothing to do with you. That the Lord Jesus has not uttered a single syllable of prayer on your behalf. I wonder how it feels to know that in the last day you will be alone, and not just alone waiting for the lady to call out your mama's name, but alone forever. I beg of you. I beg of you, become the subject of this prayer. Believe on Christ. John 12:42, while you have light, believe in the light that you might be children of the light. For Christ's sake, believe on Christ. And for you that I've been preaching to for the last 25 minutes, I ask you, don't talk about how you're going to spend your life. Talk about how you're going to give it. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. High King of Heaven, glorify yourself through the hearts and souls of your people in this room. I pray that you would help these young men and women to know that they are going to face God alone. For those who are born again, may they realize that they're living with very, very little opportunity to spell out the map of their eternity. And for those who are on the wall wondering whether or not everything we're talking about is true, please grant to them faith. Birth them into your family. And for those who are just rebellious, help them to embrace the Christ who will never leave them. Mr. Farmer.